Good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. So glad that you're here this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a delight to welcome you. I got greeted many times, and I greeted, but we were acknowledging what a great sunshine we have out there. What a great morning it is to be alive in central Wisconsin in February. It's still February. Is that right? Okay. All right. Hey, this is good. Hey, I want, before I dive into the message this morning, I want to mention something to you that I think is pretty exciting. As many of you got a letter this week in the mail that articulated a vision that we have here at Cornerstone for this next fiscal year. Our elders have been praying and our pastors have been praying for a number of months now about what we sense God is leading us to in terms of expanding our staff. And what we sense God asking us to do is to open up a position that would be full-time in our kids' ministry. We've seen a ton of things going on with our kids and with our families. We're watching God at work. I just spoke with somebody this morning who came as an invite because of another family with kids that were friends. And that's an awesome thing. And we sense that God is up to something special here with our kids. And so with that in mind, our elders are going to propose a budget that would provide for a full-time position in our kids' ministry. Now, if you happen not to get that letter, let me encourage you that there is a number of copies. There are a number of copies at our information center. You can grab that on the way out or sign up for the shout-out. That's another good way to get those kinds of things. And let us know that you didn't get it, so we'll make sure we get you on our email list. But my invitation to you at this point is, one, to be aware that this is the way we're thinking. Two, to pray and ask God's confirmation of that over the next couple of months as we move towards our annual meeting, which will be on April 5th at 6 p.m. I want to encourage you to be there. If you're a member, it's your responsibility to be there, okay? We need you there. And April 5th at 6 p.m. And then also let me just encourage you to ask questions and read that letter. And if there's anything that you have in mind that you want to know about, we have a kind of a motto around here. We say, let's keep talking. Let's keep talking about what God's doing, and let's keep praying and asking God to work and to bless. So there you go. That's happening, and we're going to seek the Lord's confirmation together. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of Ephesians. This is where we've been for the last couple of weeks. We'll continue to be throughout this spring. If you didn't bring a copy with you, let me invite you to raise your hand, and our ushers will bring you one. And if you don't own a copy of Scripture, please take that as a gift from us to you and open it up and begin to read it. We believe that it will change your life. What God has said in His Word is absolutely life-changing. So we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 today. It's page 1174. You might turn there now and stick your thumb in there, and we'll be in there in just a little bit. I grew up in an environment where I knew I was loved, but for whatever reason, I always felt like I had kind of something to prove. I didn't want to just play football. I wanted to excel in football. Maybe it was a middle child thing. I don't know. That's what I am. So there you go. I didn't want to just sing in the choir. I wanted to have a solo in the choir, you know. I didn't want to just pass my classes. I wanted to get straight A's. I didn't want to just get married and be an average husband. I wanted to be a great husband. I didn't want to just be an average Christian. I wanted God to make a difference through me. And that sounds really good. At a variety of levels, perhaps. And as long as I could perform well in those areas, it felt good. I felt good about myself. That is, until I didn't, until I couldn't. See, the ugly side of all of that is what lingered below the surface for me. For much of my life, I operated with an expectation that I could perform my way into mattering to God, and to mattering to the people around me, that my life was meaningful as long as I was able to achieve whatever arbitrary standard I had set for myself. And the problem was that the older I became and the more experiences I had, the more I realized I failed to reach that standard. See, I didn't get a big-time scholarship offer for football. Sure, I could sing, but there was always somebody better. There were other people making records. Yeah, I got good grades, but I wasn't at the top of my class. I married a wonderful woman, and yet I wasn't a great husband. And I still struggled with the influence of my own sin nature. And the more I realized that I couldn't perform my way into significance, the more that I struggled. And I had to ask myself, what actually does God expect of me as His created child? And how does what God has created me to do and who God has created me to be influence my sense of significance? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I don't think I'm the only one that struggles with that kind of a dynamic. Our culture glorifies performance, doesn't it? Whether it's with talented athletes or ironclad CEOs or celebrity bloggers and YouTubers or famous culinary experts, you name it, even pastors, right? And because high performers tend to have the greatest followings, we look to that front of the line and we chase the leaders of the pack. Because our sense of significance is inappropriately tied to our performance. Now, it also works in reverse, okay? Some of us grew up in environments where the message was, maybe not explicitly, but perhaps, you know what, you just don't cut it. You don't have what it takes. Whether it's your ethnicity or your socioeconomic background or your gender or your IQ, you're not going to amount to much. That was the message that we heard. And rather than being motivated to perform our way out, we had to do what we had to do, and we stepped back and we took protective measures and we stayed in the background and we protected our vulnerabilities. All the while avoiding disappointment and wondering the same kinds of things. What makes me significant? Do I matter? How does my sense of significance interact with my understanding of God? And the Bible speaks to this. In his letter to the Ephesians, this major cosmopolitan city so well known for its worship of the goddess Artemis, for its practice of dark magic, for its ties to the Roman Empire, the Apostle Paul writes to the church there in order to help them understand that their significance goes beyond Artemis. It goes beyond the magic arts. It goes beyond their status as an elevated Roman city. Instead, Paul means to encourage the Ephesian church that their significance is in who God has created them to be and what God has created them to do as His people. And so we're going to dive in here to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want to invite you to follow along as I read first verses 1 through 3. And again, this is page 1174 in those Bibles we just handed out. The Apostle Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath." A little depressing, isn't it? It's kind of morbid, in fact. You know, aren't we supposed to let the past stay in the past, to let bygones be bygones? Paul, what are you doing here? Come on, man. I thought you were the grace champion. Why are you drumming up all this heartache? Well, let's look at the text here, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Paul says you were dead in sin. What does it mean to be dead? Well, a Webster's type definition says it's the permanent cessation of all biological functions that sustain a living organism. You physicians and nurses and medical people, you could have spit that out, no problem. It's permanent. Death is permanent, isn't it? Once someone has died, there's no coming back from death apart from miraculous intervention. And Paul says here that you and I, before Christ, were dead in our transgressions and in our sin. Now, he doesn't mean biologically dead. He means spiritually dead. We were spiritual corpses. There was no vitality there. There was no awareness of the things of God. It doesn't mean that God didn't create us in His image prior to us coming to Christ. There was some goodness there, but that goodness wasn't enough to qualify as righteous before a holy God. Romans 3, 10 and 11, you may remember, it says, "There is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God." This is the place we were in prior to Christ. We were dead in our sin. We were lifeless, not in Christ, but in sin. And that means that no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't do anything that qualified us for God's blessing. We couldn't perform our way into significance. Let me ask you, what can dead people do? Nothing, right? Dead people can't do anything. And so in verse 2, Paul says that this death is the state in which we used to live. Wait a minute. The ESV says, in which you once walked. Okay, verse 2a. Now, I thought the dead people couldn't do anything. Isn't that what we just said? What's this business about walking? Well, let's press in. Notice the word in here in verses 2 through 3. The Greek word for in verses 2 through 3 gets used four times. And I think Paul means to contrast what it means to be in Christ versus what it means to be in death, in something else. In one who is, as one who is perpetually walking in sin. To be dead is to perpetually walk in sin. To be dead is not to walk in the sphere of Christ, but in and under the authority of sin and death. And he articulates it with three things here in the text. First, in verse 2, he says this. He says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. We used to walk in and under the authority of the world. The ESV says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We follow a course when we run a race. Paul says there is a course according to the pattern of the world. And when he says world, he means those values that are set in contrast to the ways of God. Church, apart from Christ, the world is on a path to disaster, is it not? The world is a mess in many and varying ways. In Romans 12, 2, Paul says, do not conform to the patterns of this world. It's a futile effort. It's disastrous. What are the patterns? Well, in Ephesus, the patterns were idol worship. They worshiped the goddess Artemis. It was the practice of dark magic. It was emperor worship, allegiance to Rome. It was a world's course. What are the patterns of our world today? Well, where do we stop, right? Power, performance, self-indulgence, survival of the fittest, entitlement, just to name a few. It's not hard to admit. Paul says that those who are dead in sin are following the course, the patterns of this world. And he says, not only do we follow the course of the pattern of this world, but that we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? It's the devil. Satan. The air was that space between heaven and earth that was thought to house the evil spirits. And in this present age, prior to Christ's second advent, there is a spirit at work amongst those in the world, amongst those who are disobedient, the text says. Paul says that those who are dead in sin are walking in the world, in the realm of the devil. Later in Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk about our struggle that is not against flesh and blood, but is against the powers of darkness in this world. And in a land that celebrated dark magic, that was enamored with it, Paul demonstrates its nefarious origins. It's a bad thing from a bad place. Now, one thing we note about walking in the world and in the realm of the devil is this. Those things are both external to us. They're outside influences. And we might be tempted to think, you know what, the world is really tough, it's really bad, forgive me if I participate sometimes in the ways of the world. You know, the devil, he's really crafty, he's tricky, he's mean, the father of lies, we get all that. Forgive me if I let the devil get the best of me sometimes. But church, as Paul will demonstrate, saying the devil made me do it doesn't cut it. Because Paul goes on in verse 3 to say that all of us lived in a sphere where our flesh dominated us, that which is internal. The word for flesh here means literally that which is of the body, but Paul uses it not so much as a bodily reference, but instead as referring to the will. I think this definition of the flesh works with Paul. It's that which orients us towards the self. That which focuses us on our own internal cravings. See, if the world and the devil are external influences, the flesh is internal. It comes from within, and it turns out that we want what we think is ours. Paul calls it gratifying the cravings of our bodies and of our minds. And it turns out that apart from Christ, not only are we susceptible to evil influence from the outside, but we actually want to participate with it. It's alluring to us. We crave it. We desire it. Now, how many of you have seen the television show The Walking Dead? It's church. You shouldn't admit you've seen that, okay? It's a bad show. No. That was a trick question. If you've seen it, you're just fine. But for those that aren't familiar, it's a post-apocalyptic horror series that tells the story of human survivors of a zombie apocalypse, okay? And these are people who are trying to stay alive as there are zombies running around, and there are also survivors who aren't playing very nice in this post-apocalyptic world, okay? I confess, I've watched at least part of one episode, all right? And it doesn't take long to figure out the plot, does it? I mean, the zombies, they're dead people walking around fully given over to the cravings of their flesh. They're no longer who they once were. They're substantively different. And they're not in control anymore. They're given over to their cravings. The series calls them walkers. I think that's a cool name, an apt name. And church, I want to suggest to you that apart from Christ, not that we became walkers, but that we were walkers. In the story, they become zombies. In the gospel story, prior to Christ, this is where we were, is a thing of the past. We were walking in the world's system and under the devil's influence and in the cravings of our flesh. We were dead men and women walking around without the ability to produce anything in ourselves that is righteous. And that's Paul's point here. In Christ, we're something different, but before Christ, we were walkers. And that made us, verse 3, by nature, deserving of wrath. Deserving of wrath. The ESV says, children of wrath. And church, the sonship that we discussed a couple of weeks ago, that which is available both to men and women who are in Christ, that firstborn inheritance, that adoption, that which promises us glory with Christ, that wasn't always ours. We weren't born into that. We were adopted into that. And instead of being adopted in Christ, before we were born into a different sonship. We were sons and daughters of Adam. We were born as children of wrath. We were born into sin. We were born into original sin. That was a part of our DNA coming into this world. And that state of being in original sin has left us, in theological terms, what is called a state of total depravity. That we were represented by the first Adam to a holy God. And just as Adam fell under sin, so we, born of Adam, are born into this state of being under sin. It's passed down to us through Adam as our representative. We're born in a sorry state, people. We were born in a sorry state, totally given over to the cravings of our flesh. And the inheritance that was ours prior to Christ was not an inheritance of glory, but it was an inheritance of wrath. Of a holy God and His anger, not against sinners, but against sin. Romans 1:18 describes it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Church, God is just. Amen? He's a just God. He's a perfect God. He always does right. Scripture says that God hates sin. And that may sound harsh, but I suggest to you that's a good thing. Because if God didn't hate sin, what kind of a place would we be in? If an absolutely powerful being wasn't against sin, what dangers would prevail? We live in a perpetual state of fear. God hates sin. And since God is just, He punishes sin. And He's in the process of eradicating sin. Kind of a tough way to start on a sunny morning, isn't it? Church, prior to Christ, we were culpable for our sin. Punishable by death, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And that's our old condition. That's our old condition apart from Christ. And that condition is for everyone who is born into this world. Verse 3 says, like the rest, there are no exceptions. Apart from Christ, we were all walkers destined for wrath. Now, why does that matter? Why do we belabor the point? Well, church, because in a performance culture where we assign value to our ability, Paul makes very clear, people don't perform. Dead people don't perform. Dead people don't perform. And we are spiritually dead. Our being here in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with us, with our performance. It has everything to do with Him. And that's uncomfortable for us. Because we like to think that we at least bring something to the table, right? You know, we get invited over for dinner, our family, and we ask what should we bring, right? What do we bring? We don't like showing up without something to bring. It makes us feel important, makes us feel like we're a part of the deal. I agree with Klein Snodgrass. He says this. He says, for the most part, we do not believe the picture of ourselves is as bad as Paul says. We don't believe it. Church, it's bad. It's bad. And it's bad for all of us. Dead is dead. Before Christ, we were walkers. That was our old condition. Now, praise God, the text doesn't end here. And we're not left in this starry state. There is a new position for us, not in sin, not deserving of wrath, but listen to verses 4 and 5. Paul says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I like the ESV translation again here. And they're both great translations. They have their strengths. And we could talk about that another time. But I like what the ESV says. I think it reflects more the literal translation from the Greek. In verse 4, after this long introduction in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, but God. But God. Aren't you glad for but God? Aren't you glad that someone intervened on your and my behalf? But God, says the ESV, but God being rich in mercy, but God because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God intervened. We were walkers, but God stepped in. Look at verse 5. But God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Paul says that God enlivened us with Christ. We've been resurrected with Jesus. We once were walkers, spiritual zombies, incapable of doing anything righteous. But now we are resurrected. Remember, I said that death was unchangeable apart from miraculous intervention. Well, guess what, church? There was a miracle. Jesus Christ came along. He died a perfect death. He lived a perfect life. He rose up from the dead. And in that resurrection power, but God made us alive with Him. Praise God. Amen. Amen. And then almost out of nowhere, I love what Paul does here. He just can't wait any longer. He knows where he's getting in his argument. And he's just got to chime in. And he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's by grace you've been saved. I went too far. He didn't say faith yet. We'll get to that. Okay? It's by grace you've been saved. You were dead, but now you're alive. There's a fundamental change in your position. And church, not only are we enlivened with Christ, are we made alive, but look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We're enlivened with Christ, but we're also raised with Christ, and we're seated with Christ. We have power and position and authority as Christ's enlivened souls. We are brought with Christ into life, and we're brought with Him into this place of authority, into this heavenly realm. All that is Christ's, save that specific seat that is at the right hand of the throne of God, which reserves ultimate authority, we participate with Christ in authority, in beauty, in glory. That's yours and mine. Why is that? Why would God choose us to do that with Him? Well, Paul says, so that we might exist to be a display of His grace. That we might exist to be a display of His grace. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't need to describe how morbid zombies are. Everybody has a picture, right? Whatever picture you have, that's enough, okay? We don't need to go into more detail. They're disgusting and foul. But church, those enlivened with Christ, those raised with Christ, seated with Christ, are those who are on an entirely new platform that are displaying the riches of God's mercy and His grace and His kindness. And no longer are we under wrath. Our sin problem is taken care of in Christ. We're no longer walkers, and instead, I'm going to say this, we're wonders. We're not walkers, we're wonders. We're trophies of the grace of God. Praise God. And that leaves us with an entirely new purpose. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved," now he says, "through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." As Paul prepares to explain this new purpose, he summarizes his argument so far, and he says, we're saved from this depraved condition, not by our performance, but instead by God's grace. We don't bring anything with us, right? We don't show up for dinner with a pot roast or with a side dish or a salad or a dessert. We were dead, we were walkers, but God makes us wonders, wonders of His grace. And so then we ask, how do we benefit from that grace? How do we participate in it? Well, Paul says we do by faith. And though he doesn't go into great detail here, we know from his teaching and from the rest of the Scripture that salvation is found by this great mantra of the Reformers, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Say that with me. Salvation is found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We stand on that truth, church. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." The only way to the Father is through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that means putting our faith in Him. Now, we got to ask, what does it mean to put our faith in Jesus? Is it simply mental assent? Is it thinking cognitively things that are correct about Him? It is that, but I'm going to argue it's not just that. I can mentally concede to the fact that this stool here is going to hold me up, okay? Looks like a sturdy stool. I think I've sat on it before. I can say, yeah, I believe that's going to work, okay? I'm going to check it out. It's got four legs. It's fairly sturdy. All right, I think if I sit on that stool, I'm good. Okay, I've got faith. Well, at what point do I have faith? Not yet, right? Not until I sit on that stool. And faith is demonstrated when I put my trust in something fundamentally different, no longer in my feet, in my knees, in my legs, but I put my faith in the provision of the stool. Now I believe. My faith is demonstrated. I'm sitting down in what's been provided for me. Church, faith is agreeing that I'm a walker. I'm incapable of righteousness. But it's also agreeing that Christ's righteousness is sufficient to hold me up before a holy God, to reposition me from being a child of wrath to being a son of an inheritance. And not only with an inheritance, but praise God, with a purpose. I agree again with Klein Snodgrass. Faith that doesn't change me is no faith at all. Listen to what he says. He says, Paul's understanding of faith includes attachment, union, and solidarity with Christ. To demonstrate faith, I have to sit on the stool. I don't just observe it from a distance. And Snodgrass says, whereas in much of the church, including the evangelical church, faith means assent or decision or the teachings one affirms, but church, that doesn't cut it. When Scripture calls for belief, for faith, it isn't a matter of speaking magic words, of praying a specific prayer in only a certain way. That might have been the way of the Ephesian magicians. But faith in Christ isn't just reciting something, isn't just thinking something. It's giving our lives to Jesus, albeit imperfectly. It's sitting on the stool. Scripture says that even the devil believes. Amen? Even the devil believes. Snodgrass goes on to say, the faith that many people profess is nothing more than a false and groundless hope of escaping judgment. I call that fire insurance. I believe the stool is going to hold me up, but I'm not going to do anything to demonstrate it. My life's not going to be different. I'm going to go on doing whatever I want to do. I think we're meant to ask, is that true faith? And we read in the Gospel of John and in his epistles and in James and in other places. Pastor Matt's teaching our students out of the book of James right now on Wednesday nights. It's awesome. With faith, there's a demonstration. We got to sit on the stool. We don't work for our faith. Okay? We work in response to it. And Snodgrass says, we do nothing to gain our salvation in life with God, but such a joining to God does everything to us. See, true faith, it changes us. It gives us purpose. We're saved by grace through faith for something better. We're no longer walkers, but instead we're wonders. Look at verse 9. It says, we are saved not by works so that no one can boast. We're saved not by works so that no one can boast. And then he says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're saved not based on our performance, on our ingenuity, on our contribution. We are saved to be models of His workmanship, not ours. I love how Kent Hughes puts it. He says, we go from amazing depths to amazing height to amazing grace, by amazing grace, for amazing work. We go from amazing depths to amazing heights by amazing grace for amazing work. We're His workmanship. The Greek word here is poiema. Poiema. And it's a word that we get our word poetry from. Sometimes it's translated creation or masterpiece. I love that. In Christ, you and I, because of what He's done for us, because of grace, we're His masterpiece. We're not just a bunch of chicken scratch he scribbles on a piece of paper. We're a masterpiece by a master creator. It's incredible. We have the mark of grace all over us if we're in Christ. Church, we have been created, recreated in Christ as those who were once walkers but are now wonders, who are God's masterpiece. And what does that mean for us? Well, look again at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, His masterpiece, His poema, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The ESV says that we should walk in them. We who once walked in the realm of death now walk in a different realm. We walk in Jesus, and even our walking is by grace. God has set good works in front of us, which He's prepared in advance that we should do them, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in His works. How often do we run around trying to impress God or trying to impress other people? How crazy do we make ourselves trying to perform our way into significance? Church, God's design is that we simply participate in that which He's already given us. You ever wish you had someone else's talent? You ever sit around wanting to be as beautiful or as smart as she is or as gregarious or as driven as he is? Do you ever wish you had a different job or a more prominent role in the community? You ever think, man, what would it be like if I was a player, if I was in the mix? Child of God, remember this. Your worth is not rooted in your performance. You don't have to look over your shoulder wondering if you have what it takes. Your worth is rooted in His performance for you. He performed the ultimate work. He gave His life. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. That's what's necessary. And your job and my job is simply to walk in that which he has done for us, those works that he's put out for us. And that means for some of you, the good work that God has in front of you as his poema is to train up your children. You may not get a paycheck for that job, but your job is important. You've been designed beautifully and wonderfully and specifically by God for such a time as this. For some of you, the good work is to be a leader in your business or at the clinic. It's to serve sick people with compassion. For others, it's to lay brick or to teach in our education systems or to build with wood, and we could go on and on. The good work that we've been given is that which is in front of us, that God has put for us. It applies in the church as well. For some of you, the good work is caring for children in our nursery or teaching a class or greeting at the door or leading worship as a musician or preaching from a pulpit. What matters is not your ability to perform. We were all walkers once. What matters is that we're faithful to that which God has prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in those things. So how do you know what God expects of you? You walk joyfully in what he's given you. I didn't get a college scholarship for football. As much as I might have wanted one, God gave me something else. And for me, football wasn't the right thing. That would have been a futile pursuit, maybe even idolatrous. Maybe not for you. Maybe you got a college scholarship for football coming your way. I don't know. But whatever God has given you, Paul's challenge for us this morning is this. Are you up to the task? Are you willing? You don't have to make a splash. You just have to be faithful. You just have to sit down. Church, we're at our best, not because of performance, but because of grace. We were walkers once, but by grace and grace alone, now we're wonders. Let's be a group of people, of men and women and students and children who display God's glory and his grace by walking in the good works that he has set out for us. And let the world take notice, not of us, not of our performance, but of our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it challenges us. Thank you that you didn't stop at Ephesians 2:9. Lord, this verse that I've quoted for so many years, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Praise God that our salvation is not by works. But praise God that you didn't save us to simply leave us in some nebulous, esoteric kind of existence. But that you saved us for something, for purpose, to display your grace and your glory, and that you have set before us those works which you've called us to do. Lord, help us to step into those works, to live in them, and to honor you every step of the way. God, if there's anyone here this morning that's not yet put their faith in you, I pray that today would be the day that they would understand their state of depravity, this place of sin in which they find themselves. That they would confess their sin, acknowledge that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. That they would admit that Romans 6:23 is true, for the wages of sin is death. But that they would also understand that the gift of God, Romans 6:23 goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in John 1:12 it says, yet as many as received him, to them who believed in his name, to them he gives the right to become not children of wrath, but instead children of God. May they say yes to you today. May they receive that free gift of grace found only through Christ. And may you be glorified. God, thank you. In Jesus' name.